Well, good evening. Open your Bibles, please. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, that's where our study is going to be from this evening. Thomas Aquinas was a 13th century theologian, very famous theologian. Maybe you know him, maybe you don't. But he is one of the men who sort of talked about, at the very least, the seven deadly sins. And the way he talked about that, or the way he listed the seven deadly sins, is there's pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. And so, this evening, what I'd like to do, as we're moving along in our theme, tell me the story of Jesus. I think we've learned a lot about Jesus throughout the week already, and how Jesus plays a role in our lives, and how our salvation is totally dependent on Him and the mercy that He offers on the cross to those who are loyal to Him. What I want to do with these last two lessons is, because we are followers of Jesus, how should that now shape our lives? How should we now live in light of being followers to Jesus? And so I actually want to spend some time talking about one of the seven deadly sins in particular. We're going to be spending some time talking about gluttony this evening. And one of the reasons I want to, you know, it's funny because people make a lot of jokes, you know, Sunday morning, I preach a sermon back at home on Sunday morning. They're like, right before lunch, Reuben, right before lunch, what are we doing? Anyway, I want to talk a little bit about gluttony because, I mean, I don't know what Dan is preaching on over here. But I know back at home, I have never preached, before this, I had never preached a sermon on gluttony. And I don't think I'd ever heard a sermon on gluttony. And I grew up at Dowland Road since I was like five. So, I don't think I'd ever heard a sermon on gluttony, but it's certainly one of the things that Scripture talks about. The Proverbs writer, the wise writer says, don't associate with those who drink too much wine or with those who gorge themselves on meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will become poor. And so Scripture certainly talks about gluttony. It's us preachers who don't like to talk about it for some reason. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about it. I guess, to begin, how would we define gluttony? Well, I'll give you the way it's sort of been defined throughout history, and then I'll give you a dictionary definition just to make things easy. And when you look at history, and you look at some of the theologians, some of the religious people from like the Middle Ages, they viewed four types of gluttony. They kind of broke it up into four categories. And their categories were excessive gluttony, which is what we would think of. Excessive gluttony is, well, I mean, I'm just eating too much food. There was this gluttony called a dainty gluttony. And dainty gluttony was like, well, now, it's not that I'm eating too much food, but my food has to be prepared in the perfect way. It's got to be perfectly tailored to me, or I'm not going to eat it whatsoever. Kind of sounds like my son, because he's very picky in what he eats. He only eats very, you know, just a certain amount of things. But that is the dainty gluttony. And it's interesting, C.S. Lewis actually talks about that. And I don't know if you've ever read the Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters is this, it's the fictional story. It's not real, but C.S. Lewis writes from the perspective of this demon, one of Satan's angels. And he's trying to tempt this new Christian into leaving Jesus. And so he sends letters to his uncle, who is a much older, much wiser angel of Satan. And he's like, how can I tempt this Christian to leave Christianity and come back to the dark side? And one of the ways that his uncle Wormwood, was his uncle's name, says, here's what you can do. You can get this Christian, you can get her involved in gluttony. And not just any type of gluttony, a dainty gluttony. That was one of the gluttonies that he talked about. And so that's another one. A third type of gluttony was this sumptuous gluttony where, well, it's not too much food and it doesn't have to be perfectly prepared, but it's gotta be the most expensive stuff out there. Everyone needs to know that I am very wealthy, and so you've got sort of this sumptuous gluttony. And then finally, the impulsive gluttony where it's like, well, I just need to eat right now. It's just this impulsive thing. And so that's the way it's been defined. It's been defined throughout history. But if you looked in a dictionary, if you looked at like the Merriam-Webster dictionary, you'd find two definitions for gluttony. And I'm going to focus on one of them in the lesson this evening. The first definition is excess in eating or drinking. And so that's what most of us would think of when we think of gluttony. And the second one is greedy or excessive indulgence. Greedy or excessive indulgence. And that's what I want to spend time talking about this evening. I want to spend time talking not necessarily just about food, but about this greedy or selfish indulgence. And so I've titled the lesson, as Dan said, I've titled the lesson Craving. And like I said, we're going to be in Joshua 7 here in just a moment. And so when you think about craving, gluttony really is craving. I mean, if you think about the opposite of gluttony, it would be self-control. You think about the opposite of craving, it would also be self-control, wouldn't it? And so we're going to spend some time talking a little bit about craving. What do I mean whenever I say craving? Whenever I say we're going to talk about craving today, because my pregnant wife is probably sweating bullets right now. That was anybody pregnant, you know, you know the whole craving thing, right? And so what do I mean whenever I say craving? What I mean is when our desires get out of whack. You can think of it as disordered desire, where instead of us controlling our desires start controlling us. And so I would think of craving as when our desires get out of whack. And here's why I want to talk about craving in general and not just gluttony. We don't all suffer from gluttony, but we do all crave something. We don't all suffer from alcohol addiction, but we all crave something. We don't all suffer from pornography addiction, but we all crave something. And so I believe this is a lesson that will touch each and every one of our lives. And we're going to sort of base our lesson in Joshua 7. And the reality is, if you think about it, craving is as old as the Garden of Eden, where someone saw something, they wanted it, and they took it. And so it's an extremely important lesson for us. I'm going to break this lesson down into 3 points. We're going to talk about the pit, we're going to talk about the process, and then we're going to talk about the healing last. The pit, the process, the healing. And so let's begin Joshua 7. Joshua 7, we'll pick up in verse 19. I want us to read the story of Achan as they've gone to try and take a city called Ai or Ie or however you want to pronounce it. Joshua 7, picking up in verse 19, it says, "So Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and make a confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me.' Achan replied to Joshua, 'It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 5 pounds of silver and a bar of gold weighing 1.25 pounds, I coveted them and took them. You can see for yourself. It is concealed here in my tent, or in the ground inside my tent with silver under the cloak.' And so Joshua sends messengers who ran up to the tent, and there was a cloak and concealed in the tent with the silver, or excuse me, there was the cloak concealed in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out in the Lord's presence. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, and the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his ox, donkey and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them up to the valley of Achor." I want you to remember that valley, the valley of Achor. We're going to come back to that towards the end of the lesson. And so anyway, the people of Israel take everything of Achan's, his everything that he owns, his son, daughter, possessions, cattle. They take them up to the valley of Achor. And then verse 25, Joshua said, "Why have you brought us trouble? Today the Lord will bring you trouble." So all the Israelites stoned him to death. They burned their bodies, threw stones on them, and raised over him a large pile of rocks that remains still today. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, that place is called the Valley of Achor still today. And so, like I said, we're going to talk about the pit, the process, and the healing. But I want to begin actually with the pit. I want to talk about the pit of craving for just a moment. And in order to talk about this, I want to set the context just a little bit. So we kind of picked up pretty much at the end of the story here, but I want to set the scene just a little bit. And so the Israelites at this point in history, they have entered into the land of Canaan, and since they've entered into the land, they have to take it, right? And so there's going to be a lot of battles, there's going to be a lot of fighting, there's going to be a lot of people losing, there are going to be defeats, there's going to be victors, and one of the things that happened is there was this great victory. There was a great victory over the city of Jericho. I'm sure you guys remember the story. We've learned that story since Bible class. They march around the walls 7 times, and then the walls just magically fall. That's not true. The walls don't magically fall. The truth is, the army of God is there, because right before they start marching around Jericho, the context before it, Joshua sees the commander of the Lord's army. And he goes up to the commander of the Lord's army and he says, Joshua says, are you on our side or are you on their side? And the commander of the Lord's army says, no. I am the commander of the Lord's army, which teaches us a lesson in and of itself. Is God on my side or our enemy's side? No, God is on his own side, and it's our job to be on his side. It's not his job to be on our side. Sometimes we get it a little backwards. And so they had this great victory over Jericho, but in Joshua 7, they get to another city called Ai, and they suffer defeat. And so the question is, okay, why? Why did we lose here? Something has gone wrong, and it's all based on what God told them earlier. Before they enter into the land of Canaan, you guys can listen. I'll be in Deuteronomy 7, but I'm going to go through it fairly quickly so you can stay in Joshua 7 if you like. But in Deuteronomy 7, this is what God tells the Israelites in verse 17. God tells the Israelites through Moses, if you say to yourselves, these nations are greater than I, how can I drive them out? God says, do not be afraid of them. Because what God is doing is he's remembering what happened in the book of Numbers when the Israelites said, oh, they're too big for us. They're too strong for us. We can't beat them. Let's just go back to Egypt. And so they had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years just because of that. And so God says, okay, let's try again. And this time when you go into the land and you say, look, they're greater than I, remember what God did to Egypt. That's what he says. Be sure to remember, middle of verse 18. He says, do not be afraid of them. Be sure to remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt. He says, we'll jump down to verse 24 now. It says, God, it says, he will hand their kings over to you, and you will wipe out their names under heaven. No one will be able to stand against you. You will annihilate them. So God says, it doesn't matter how big they are, you are going to defeat them. But then God says this, verse 25. He says, burn up the carved images of their gods. Do not cover the silver and gold on the images and take it for yourself or else, you will be ensnared by it. For it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring any detestable thing into your house, or you will be set apart for destruction like it. And so God tells the Israelites, whenever you go in and whenever you take the land, don't take their things. Leave their things. Their things are devoted for destruction. Don't take it. If you take the things devoted for destruction, you will be destroyed, is what God tells them. And so Joshua in Joshua 6, if you want to go back one chapter, in Joshua 6, as they're going in to take Jericho, Joshua reminds them of this. In Joshua 6 and verse 16, it says, after the seventh time, the priest blew the ram's horns, and Joshua said to the troops, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. But the city and everything in it are set apart to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the harlot and everyone with her in her house will live, because she hid the messengers we sent. But keep yourself from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of those things, you will be set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and make trouble for it. For all the silver and gold, the articles of bronze and iron are dedicated to the Lord and must go into the Lord's treasury. And so, here again, Joshua is reminding the people, look, whenever you go and take this city, whenever you go into Jericho and take the city, don't take anything. Because God's people, they were not supposed to be like the other nations. When you think about the other nations, when the other nations would go in, when Babylon would go in and defeat a kingdom, what they would do is they would go in and be pirates. They would go in and plunder that kingdom and take everything from that kingdom. That's certainly what Nebuchadnezzar did with Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar went in and attacked Jerusalem, and then he went into God's temple and pirated from God's temple. He plundered God's temple and brought them into his own house. All of the articles for God's temple, he brought them into his own house. And so God says, that's what the other nations do. You don't do that. You are not supposed to be pirates and just taking stuff for yourself. God did not want that for his people. And so pirating from other nations, being greedy and stealing from other nations, that was a capital offense according to the law of Moses. And so this is what I mean whenever I say we see the pit of craving. Because let's get back to Joshua 7 verse 19 again. Joshua 7 verses 19 and 20. Joshua says to Achan, because Achan has taken some stuff from Jericho. Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and make a confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me. And so Achan replied to Joshua, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And so I think that text is significant because notice that Achan doesn't say, wait a minute, Joshua, I didn't know this was wrong. He doesn't say, wait a minute, Joshua, I didn't know that this was sinful. That's not what he says. He says, yes, I know, I've sinned against the Lord. That's what he says. He says, I have sinned. It is true, I have sinned against the Lord. That tells us that Achan knew what he did was wrong. He knew what he did was a capital offense. He knew he would die if he got found out. But he did it anyway. This is what I mean whenever I talk about the pit of craving. Our cravings can be so strong that we turn off our brains, that we stop thinking about the consequences anymore. Our cravings can be so strong that we turn off all of our reason, and we can crave something so much that we don't realize that when we actually get the thing that we want, it's actually going to destroy us. Because that's what happened with Achan. When he actually got what he was craving, it ended up destroying him. See, that's the pit of craving. We can crave something so much that we don't even think about the consequences. We don't realize that when we get it, it will ruin us. It's interesting. In the Chronicles of Narnia, and the C.S. Lewis, he's a great author, and I like most of his works. But in the Chronicles of Narnia, there was this treat called a Turkish delight. And it was an enchanted treat in this story. And this is what the narrator says about the Turkish delight in the Chronicles of Narnia. The narrator says this: anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves. That's craving. That is addiction. We want something so much, and we want it, and we want it, and we want it, and we're destroying our lives. That is the pit. You know, so I think that's what C.S. Lewis is referencing. He's referencing the effects of sin. We just want it, we want it, we want it, until we end up destroying ourselves. He's talking, C.S. Lewis, and he's talking about craving. You know, God teaches us a little bit about this too. I'm going to Numbers 11. Let's go there quickly. Spend a little time in Numbers 11. There was a point in the Israelites' life, or multiple points in the Israelites' history, but there was a point in Israelite history where they craved something in particular. So I want to talk a little bit about that and what God wanted to teach them through this as well. Numbers 11, we'll pick up in verse 4. Numbers 11 in verse 4. So they had been eating manna for a while now, and so they got sick of it. It says, Numbers 11 verse 4, it says, the riffraff among them had a strong craving. I don't know what your translation says, but my translation says they had a strong craving for other food. And so the Israelites wept again and said, who will feed us meat? We remember the free fish we ate in Egypt along with the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna. They craved after other food. They craved after meat. And so God wanted to teach them a lesson about their craving. We can jump down now to verse 18. Verse 18. God hears about their complaining, about their craving, and so he tells Moses this. Verse 18, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in readiness for tomorrow, and you will eat meat because you wept in the Lord's hearing. Who will feed us meat? We were better off in Egypt. And so the Lord will give you meat and you will eat. Verse 19, you will eat not for one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes nauseating to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and wept before him. Why did we ever leave Egypt? You see, God was trying to teach the people something about craving. You can crave something where you get it and you get it and you get it and you don't realize you're actually hurting yourself when you get it. God was trying to teach the Israelites a lesson. And so our cravings can just sometimes turn our brains off, where we're just not thinking about the consequences anymore, where we lose our reason and we lose our understanding. As a matter of fact, I read from Proverbs 23 at the very beginning of the lesson. I read from Proverbs 23 where it says, in verse 20, where it says, don't associate with those who drink too much wine or with those who gorge themselves on meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will become poor and grogginess will clothe them in rags. That Hebrew word for glutton is the Hebrew word for zalal. And that Hebrew word zalal means, you don't have to remember that, you know, when preacher says a Hebrew word, I try not to say Hebrew words all the time because no one remembers it, but here's what you should remember about that word. That word means unthinking. That's what that word means. And the idea of being a glutton is it's like you're doing it thoughtlessly. I don't think, I just want. I don't think, I just want. That is what cravings are. I'm not eating because I need to. I'm not doing this because I need to. I just want to do it. Plato is a famous philosopher. He lived around 400 years before Jesus. But Plato says this, and I think it's a really good quote, because one of the things that Scripture wants us to see is that if we're not with God, it's like we're beasts. You know, it's interesting. Whenever you think about how kingdoms are described in books like Daniel or books like Revelation, how are kingdoms described? As beasts, as these horrific beasts. That's how human kingdoms are described in when God is thinking about them and God is describing them. But in in Genesis 4, with regards to Cain and Abel, in Genesis 4, God tells Cain, look, you can rule over your sin, but sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Sin sounds a lot like a what? Like an animal, crouching at the door. Interestingly enough, how does Satan appear in Genesis 3? Like a beast? Like an animal? It's interesting. The humans are supposed to rule over the animals, and in Genesis 3, the animals rule over the humans. But the idea in Scripture, one of the themes in Scripture is if you're not with God, it's like you're not human anymore. It's like you're just a beast. And so this is what Plato says. Again, famous philosopher, lived around 400 years before Jesus. He wrote, for example, those who have given themselves up to gluttony, sensuality, and drunkenness have put no restraint on their passions, and they will assume the form of donkeys and such like beasts. You see, people who give in to their cravings without thinking, it's like they're animals. That's what Plato is saying. And so cravings, I think, one of the real dangers, one of the real, I call it a pit, because sometimes we get in a pit and it's almost like we can't get out of it anymore. One of the dangers of the pit of craving is that our craving can become like a god to us. I forget who this quote is attributed to. But there was someone who once said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. And the point of that quote is, when you're doing nothing else, when you're not thinking about anything, what do you think about in that moment? When you're not thinking about anything else, then what are you thinking about? Where do your thoughts go to effortlessly? Because you can sort of tell a lot about a person by just what they talk about when nothing else is going on, because that's what's really important to them. That is what their God is, the thing that they linger on when they're not lingering on anything else. Another way I like to describe that is, where do you go to for comfort? Where do you go to for comfort? That is your God. That is my God. And so that's the question that I like to ask myself. Where do I go to when I am angry? When someone makes Reuben angry, where do I go? Do I go to the fridge? When my wife makes me angry, where do I go? Do I go to that website? Do I turn to alcohol? Where do we go to for comfort? Because a lot of times that could tell us exactly where our God is. There's a novelist who was born in 1910. He's long since dead now. His name is Peter DeVries, and he said this, gluttony is an emotional escape. It's an emotional escape. It's a sign that something is eating us. He was a smart guy. He came up with words that I wouldn't come up with. But that's what it is. There are things that we think will comfort us. Oh, you know, food, that's going to comfort me. Sexual morality, that will comfort me. Alcohol, whatever. Fill in the blank. Whatever your craving is, that's the thing that's going to comfort me. But it doesn't. What it ends up doing is it ends up just destroying me. I think about what Paul says in Philippians 3, where do we find our comfort? He talks about people who find their comfort in their own cravings. Philippians 3 and verse 19, he says, their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and they are focused on earthly things. But us, our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. And we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject everything to Himself. Where do we find comfort? Paul says there are some people who find comfort in their stomach. That's where their God is. And their end is what? Their end is destruction. They don't realize they're destroying themselves. He says, we find our comfort in Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're waiting for a Savior from there, is what Paul says. And so that's where craving can get really, really dangerous. Whenever our craving turns into a god, where we turn to that for comfort rather than turning to God for comfort. I think that tells us a lot about ourselves. And you know, the interesting thing about craving, and we've hinted at it so much, but craving really does lead to destruction. Have you ever known something who craved something so much, or have you ever known someone who craved something so much that they ended up losing the thing that they were craving? I mean, just think about this. Have you ever known someone who craved a relationship so much that they just became so needy and so clingy that they drove everyone away from them? Because they craved a relationship so much. You know, it's interesting. There are people who crave health. They crave health so much that they end up driving themselves crazy. They end up being so self-conscious about being around germs that they mentally drive themselves crazy. The thing that they want so much, they end up losing it. Because they crave after that thing. Have you ever known someone who craved giving their family a better life? And they craved giving their family a better life so much that they just worked and worked and worked. And since they were never around, they end up losing their family. It's interesting. Sometimes the thing that we crave so much is the thing that we just end up losing. You know, I've used this example a number of times, but there are people who've craved an intimate relationship so much that they turn to pornography. They turn to pornography and they end up destroying the relationship that they actually have with their spouse. The thing that they want so much, they end up losing it. There are people who crave wealth so much, they go to the casino, and you know what? You're never gonna bankrupt the casino. The casino will bankrupt you though. People who crave wealth so much that they just end up losing it. That's sort of the paradox, I guess you could say, of craving. Is sometimes we sinfully crave something and we turn it into a god and we don't think about the consequences anymore. And so whenever we get it, we end up just losing everything. That is the pit of craving. I did it again. Anyway, that's the pit of craving. I think Paul describes it in Romans 1. Paul talks about it in Romans 1. Whenever he talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all unrighteousness of men. And then it talks about how there are these wicked people. And so God gives them over. And then they do even more wickedness. And you know what God does? He gives them over again. And it's like they're moving deeper and deeper and deeper into depravity and destroying themselves. That is the pit of craving. We crave something so much that we end up destroying ourselves. I want to talk a little bit about the process of craving. So we're going back to Joshua 7 and verse 20 now. Joshua 7 verse 20. I want to talk about the process that Achan went through. Because if we understand that process, then we can sort of reverse engineer it a little bit and make sure we don't go down the same path. And so Joshua 7 verse 20, it says, Joshua tells Achan, you know, earlier, he says, tell us what happened. And so Achan says, it's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, your translation might say Shinar, 5 pounds of silver and a bar of gold weighing 1.25 pounds, I coveted them and took them. You can see for yourself they are concealed in the ground inside my tent with the silver under the cloak. And so I want to talk about the process that Achan went through. And so it all began with Achan seeing. That's what he says. He says in verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak. And so that's where it all began for Achan. He saw. And look, there's nothing wrong with looking. But Achan did more than look, didn't he? We continue in the text. So Achan saw, but he didn't just see. He also dwelt on it. He dwelt on it. Someone says, how do you know, Reuben? How do you know that he dwelt on it? That's not what the text says. Let's read it again. We'll pick up in verse 21. Let's read it one more time. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 5 pounds of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 1.25 pounds, I coveted them and took them, and you can see for yourself they are concealed in the ground inside my tent. And so my translation says 5 pounds of silver. Does anyone else's translation say something a little bit different? Okay, so other translations, my translation, I don't prefer it in that instance because it's literally 200 shekels of silver. This is why I say that Achan dwelt on the treasure. He didn't just look at it. He dwelt on it. Because I got to tell you guys, you don't just notice 200 of anything. You know, like, oh, I see, there's 258 things right there. No, that's not how it works. If you see 200, that means you counted 200. As a matter of fact, he goes on to tell us that he saw this gold bar and it weighed a pound and a quarter. You weigh things with your eyes? Well, maybe. But he weighed it. He picked it up, didn't he? And so what we see is Achan, he counted those silver shekels and he weighed the gold. And so it wasn't just that Achan looked at it, he weighed it. And the interesting thing about weighing something, the text says that the bar of gold weighed a pound and a quarter. The Hebrew word for weigh is not important, but that word also means something along the lines of weighty, like glory. Something that is weighty has glory to it, something that has weight to it. And so it's almost like the text is saying he ascribed glory to this thing. It's kind of like our word matter. Our word matter has two meanings. It can mean like matter, like this is matter, but it can mean that it matters. Something actually matters. Same thing with that Hebrew word, kavod. It means weighty, but it can also mean like glory or like someone who has a lot of honor. They are weighty. And so I think what Achan is doing is he's ascribing glory to this treasure. It became a god to him. And that's why he lingered over it. He counted it. Anytime we're lingering over something, guys, maybe we need to think about ourselves and think about what's going on in our minds. Maybe that's not a good thing. That's what Achan did. But he didn't just see and he didn't just dwell on it. He didn't just linger on it. He also coveted it. That's what he says in the text. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak, all of this, he says, I coveted them and I took them. And so we see that he coveted, and that's where the craving comes in. And so number four is he took it. That was the process that he went through. He saw it. He lingered on it, he dwelt on it, he coveted it, and he took it. And I think it's important for us to see this pattern, because this is the pattern that we see all throughout Scripture. It's interesting. When you go to Genesis 3 and you see how Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. It's interesting what the text says. The text says, with regards to Eve, she saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise. She saw that it was good for food and desirable to make one wise. And then she did what? Then she took it. She saw it. She took it. Samson. You think about Samson. His wife, she was beautiful. He saw that she was beautiful. And he took her. Think about David. David in 2 Samuel 11. He saw Bathsheba, and the text literally says, he took. That theme in Scripture just goes throughout. Seeing and taking, seeing and taking, seeing and taking. And it's like the Holy Spirit is saying, it's time for people to wake up, because that is how it happens. We see something, we linger on it. That's what David did, by the way. You think about David and Bathsheba. We see something, we linger on it, and so we want it, and we just take it. That's how craving works. But now that we know the process, how can we stop it? How can we stop it? We all crave something. Everyone struggles with craving. There's not a human on earth that doesn't struggle with some sort of craving. Now that we know the process, how can we put a stop to it? How can we help ourselves? I want to give you two things, two little sub-points that will help us out, two little points of application. First of all, this one's simple, but be careful what you look at and be careful where you go. You know, it's a song we sing to our kids. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little feet, where you go. But that's such a simple lesson. It's a simple lesson. The fact of the matter is, everyone who is craving something, which is every single one of us in this building, and you know what you're craving, you know what you are struggling with, and that means you know your trigger. You know what's going to set you off towards that craving. You know, it's interesting, and I'm going to talk about this tomorrow too. But interesting talking about alcoholics and going to a bar. You know what? There was an alcoholic who I was talking to, and he says, you know, Reuben, if I go to a barbershop, I'm getting a haircut. So I don't need to go to a bar because I know what I'm going to do. If that is your thing, if that's your trigger, if that's going to set you off, then maybe you just don't need to be there. More on that tomorrow. Same thing with a person who struggles with lust And I think that's a lot of men. And so I talk about it a lot. But it's struggling with lust. If you know, hey, going to the beach, that's going to send me down the wrong path. I'm not saying it's sinful to ever go to a beach. But if that's what you are struggling with, you don't need to be there. Be careful where you go. Be careful where you go. And I could talk more about that, but we're going to hit on some of that tomorrow. And so I'll move on. The first point of application we could take home to stop this process is being careful what we look at, being careful where we go. But the other point of application I could say is maybe we should just crave something new. I'm going to Hebrews 12. Let's go there together. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Crave something new. Because I think there, it's interesting. Jesus tells this parable about this demon who leaves this home. And whenever he returns, he finds it well swept and it's clean and everything. And so he invites all of his friends. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. And I think, and we get confused by that parable, but I think the point is, this is what I think it means. Is I think it means if you get rid of something, if you get rid of this vice in your life, but you don't fill your life with something else, then it's just going to come back. If you get rid of this demon in your life, but you don't fill your life with something else, then it's just going to come back. And it's going to come back with a vengeance. And so Hebrews 12, picking up in verse 1, Hebrews 12, picking up in verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, it's looking back to this hall of faith, with all these people, faithful people, people who had faith. It says, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and sin that so easily ensnares us. And so the author of Hebrews says, the Hebrews writer says, let us lay aside all of the sin. Let us put that stuff away. Put it away. Put it out of your life. But notice he doesn't end the sentence there. I guess technically he does end the sentence there, but he starts a new one. He just continues on, right? He said, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so notice the author of Hebrews, he doesn't just say, yeah, let's put aside the sin. Let's get rid of the sin in our lives. That's not what he doesn't end the sentence there. He also says, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And so it's not just enough to get rid of the bad things in our lives. We have to fill our lives with good things too. You know, sometimes we think being a Christian is all about not doing bad. And I'm going to talk about this tomorrow. Being a Christian is not just about not doing bad. It's about doing good. If all I'm doing is not doing the bad stuff, I don't know if I could call myself a Christian. There are plenty of people in the world who are not doing bad. But are we actively doing good? Are we actively doing God's will? And so it's not just enough to stop looking at the things that we crave or stop partaking in the things that we crave. We need to crave something new. And so do you crave after food to your own detriment? Maybe that's your craving. Can I introduce you to someone who is called the bread of life? Maybe you need to replace that with that. Maybe you need to replace that food with the bread of life. Or maybe do you crave after relationships to your own detriment? But can I tell you there is a God who is love? And so maybe trade that in instead. Or do you seek after pleasure to your own detriment? Instead of being lovers of pleasure, be lovers of God. I think that is how we can put that process to a halt. Once we've laid aside sin, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus and fill our lives with something new. But let's say you've gone through the entire process at this point. Maybe you're like David. You saw, you lingered, you coveted, and you took. Talking about David and Bathsheba. Let's say you've made your way through the process and you did what you were not supposed to do. That really leads me to the last point. And that is the healing. The healing from craving or whatever, however you want to say that, but the healing from craving. Because I think God promises us people who all struggle with craving, I think He promises us something beautiful. I asked you to remember a valley earlier. You can turn to Hosea 2, that's where I'm going next. I asked you to remember a valley, and this was the valley where one man died because of his craving. It was a valley called the Valley of Achor. And God makes a promise about this Valley of Achor. And so I'm going Hosea 2. Hosea 2, pick it up in verse 14. This is, in the context, God has told Hosea to marry a wife who would be unfaithful to him. And so he does. He marries this wife who's unfaithful. And he has children who are not his. He has children who belong to another man. Imagine how difficult that would be. But the point that God is trying to make is, this is what Israel does to me. And so this is what God says with regards to Israel. He says, therefore, I'm going to persuade her. I'm going to lead her to the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards back to her and make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth as she came out of the land of Egypt. And so here God is talking about forgiving His wayward people. Forgiving His people who craved after other gods and all of this. He's talking about forgiving them. And He says something interesting about the Valley of Achor. God says, I'm going to turn this Valley of Achor, I'm going to make it and turn it into a place of hope. You see, that Valley of Achor was where they stoned Achan for his craving. And I think God is saying, yes, I know that there are times where you get stuck in your cravings. I know that there are times where you get stuck in your addictions, whatever they may be. But God says that there is hope for the person who gets stuck in their craving. There is hope for the person who sometimes succumbs to their cravings. I think God is saying, if we repent of our sins and are loyal to Him, that He can rebuild us from the ground up. That person who used to be an alcoholic, God says, I can rebuild you. I can change that Valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. That person who used to be addicted to whatever it is, fill in the blank, whatever yours is. That person who used to crave whatever it is, I can take that sinful, broken person, and if they just lean on me and am loyal to me and repent, turn away from their sins, I can rebuild them. I can take that Valley of Achor and turn it into a gateway of hope. I want to end with Revelation 19, so let's go there. Revelation 19. You know, it's interesting. Whenever I preach this back at home, I got this joke from Dan earlier in the week, but I also got this joke from the song leader who was leading after I told him I was preaching on gluttony. So both of them, both Dan and the song leader who led back at home, they were like, so should I lead All Things Are Ready, Come to the Feast? And I told them yes. I was like, yeah, go ahead and lead it. It's going to fit in with the conclusion of my lesson. And so Revelation 19 and verse 9, it says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, these words of God are true. God promises us that there is a wedding on the last day. And it makes sense because Jesus is the bridegroom and we as the church are His bride. And so on the very last day when Christ returns and judges the world, there's going to be this amazing wedding. But there's not just going to be an amazing wedding. There's going to be an amazing feast. It's amazing how often feasts are talked about. Feasts are talked about with regards to the end time. On the last day, there's going to be this amazing wedding, but there's also going to be this amazing feast on the last day. And I think that image helps us to understand a little bit about cravings and how to deal with our cravings. Because maybe there's someone who craves food. Well, just know, if you crave after food, if I'm the one who craves after food, then know that there is a feast on the last day. There's a great wedding feast on the last day that we should all be waiting for. If you crave after a spouse, you know, there are people, especially where I'm at, where there are people who are single. And it's interesting. There are people who are at Dowland Road who struggle with same-sex desires. And they recognize that they're going to have to be single for the rest of their lives. And that's the sacrifice that they are willing to make to be a follower of Jesus. Praise God for them. But you know, they have hope too. The person who wants a spouse, but maybe can't find it, or because of their own situation, cannot have one because of God's will. There's comfort for that person knowing that there is a wedding on the last day when we will all be joined with our true spouse. You know, being a Christian, you know, it's interesting. If we're at a restaurant or something along those lines and there's this great dessert that we're waiting for, and the waiter comes and asks us, hey, do you want any more? What do we usually say? Well, no, I don't want any more. I don't want any more. You know why? Because I'm saving room for dessert. That is the life of a Christian. There will be times where the devil tries to get us to do something. No, I'm saving room for dessert because there's something better for me on the last day. That is the life of a Christian. You want to know more about that? Because we'd love to help you with that. If you want to know more about that, come and see as we stand and as we sing.